While we're waiting, if someone has a question they want to ask beforehand, we can entertain ourselves for a few minutes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All of their scriptures are in King James English. Wow. In bad attempts at King James English. And Joseph Smith mimicked King James. And so the Book of Mormon mimics King James. So if they go to another a new translation, modern version, it looks odd. It would look odd next to the King James. In today's world, I think the King James, sticking to that, keeps their people from understanding what they're reading. And it's easier to make it all fuzzy if you got old King James. They even have to pray in King James. I don't know if you know this, but when Mormons pray, it's these and thous, and so in which they mangle King James because they don't know any of the rules. But it's all these and thous, and it I think serves to kind of separate keeps them outside of really understanding the Bible. And one of the things that I tell people when they come out of Mormonism, by the way, we haven't started yet, we're just yakking, is the first thing you got to do is get a new Bible. Now, I don't have any problem with King James. I don't have a problem with Mormon want to keep King James later on. But I say at the beginning, you've got to get a modern version Bible, because what this does is it makes you rethink the verses for what they really say. As a Mormon, you're raised on King James, and so all your interpretation is focused on those particular words, like 1 Corinthians 15 on celestial and terrestrial. You use a modern version, and it's not going to say to you what it says to a Mormon when they read the King James. So I say you got to get a modern version, read it through in that, and it will help you think what the verse says in itself, not just the Mormon interpretation. So when I first left Mormonism, I read the Phillips paraphrase version, and I'm reading not long, and I say, oh, okay, they changed that. You know, that's not in the Bible. And then I go get my King James, look at it, and say, okay, I think I can get how they got there. But it made me stop and rethink verses. And has my interpretation been based on a peculiar King James phrase, not on what the text really said? And by keeping with King James, I think it helps to keep that fuzziness and not really understand what it's all about. Well, I mean, whatever, just so it's not King James. That it breaks the thought process of kicking in Mormon interpretation on the particular wording of the King James. Yeah. I would guess most Mormons aren't even aware that there is a Joseph Smith translation. If they are aware of it, what they know of it is just the little extracts that are at the back of their Bible. And so it becomes a supplement. They don't really know much about it. So they're mainly going on King James text, actual King James text, yeah. So, okay, I got to get up on the stage and we got to do the real stuff. Yeah. Oh, someone's Bible's here. Did anyone lose a Bible? I can't tell. Okay, here we go officially. If anyone wants to contact me or write me or send me a question, You can write me at just Sandra Tanner. Well, you won't need Tanner. Just Sandra at UTLM.org. Okay? Sandra at UTLM.org. And it eventually gets to me. That's not my direct email. But my tech guy then forwards it on to me. So it makes it an easy way for you to know how to get there. Okay. More scriptures than the Bible. A look at the LDS canon. Restart your computer to finish installing important updates. I'd say postpone. No, remind me in 10 minutes. No, we don't want that. Let's see. How about 4 hours? We'll try that. Okay, we're on track. What you see up there is the what they call the quad. And a lot of Mormons have all of their scriptures together in one big package. If you saw just their Bible alone, it would be very thick. But you would find that about a fourth of it at the back, maybe I'm exaggerating, a fifth of it at the back, is all indexing, cross-referencing to their other scriptures and the extracts they have from the Joseph Smith translation. So it makes their Bible real thick. It is the King James Bible. They have not changed the text of the King James Bible, but the footnotes are all cross-referenced to Mormon scriptures. And in the footnotes, you would find the Joseph Smith translation referenced there. And then they have extracts at the back. Then there's the Book of Mormon, which is the supposed history of the American Indian before Columbus. And they've had problems with the whole concept of the American Indian being the lost tribes of Israel as presented in the Book of Mormon. They're supposed to be from Manasseh. And so they're trying to get away from the old literal take on this by saying, oh, well, they were mixed in with the Indians that were already here because of DNA problems. We'll get to some of that later. Doctrine and Covenants, mainly Joseph Smith's revelations. There's one by Brigham Young, which only is about organizing everybody in groups of 50 to come across the plains. And there's a couple that deal with Joseph Smith's death. But generally speaking, it's mainly Joseph Smith's revelations. And then you have the Pearl of Great Price, which is combined of several of Joseph's writings. You get the Book of Moses, which is supposed to be Moses' account of Genesis. Yeah, it's just a rewrite of Genesis. He does this as part of his Bible translation. The interesting thing for Mormon scriptures, as you look at the Book of Moses, it doesn't claim to be a translation of real documents. It's God's revelation of what Moses wrote to Joseph Smith. So there's nothing that they even bring up to verify it. It's his revelation. Interestingly, the creation story is God and Jesus, but it doesn't have plural gods in it. And then you get the Book of Abraham, which is supposed to be an actual piece of papyri that was translated Abraham's writings, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. Then it has extracts of Joseph Smith's revisions of Matthew, which was part of his revision of the King James. And then the very last of it is the Joseph Smith's founding story, his first vision story and such. In there is also the Mormon's Articles of Faith. Sometimes missionaries will hand out to you little cards that have their Article of Faith on the back side of it. You have to understand the Articles of Faith was written before he formulated some of his most heretical doctrines. The Articles of Faith are not a good summary of what a Mormon today believes. They are the PR version of what they believe. After he did the Articles of Faith, he went on to get his temple ceremony. So he hadn't even thought of that yet when they do the Articles of Faith. The plural gods comes in after the Articles of Faith. So the major doctrinal problems were later. So they aren't reflected in that Articles of Faith. Okay, picture Joseph Smith. He was a relatively good-looking man for his day. He would have been tall for his day, over 6 foot. Farm boy, so he would have been a strong guy. He evidently had piercing blue eyes, kind of a Paul Newman. How many of you even remember Paul Newman? Okay, anyways, all us old ladies remember Paul Newman. So he evidently had a sense of presence and charisma that carried him through his lifetime, which was cut short. You know, I don't know how many know, but he died at 38 in a gun battle in a jail. That's a whole nother story. Okay, looking at an article in the Mormon Church newspaper, Deseret News is one of our two local newspapers in Salt Lake City. Deseret News is owned by the LDS Church, and it's more like a glorified Mormon Church magazine's the right word, but the reporters for the Deseret News are a lot of the guys that write the same articles for their Ensign magazine. So, you know, it's not what we would consider a full-blown regular newspaper. But other than that, you have the Salt Lake Tribune, which has always been known as kind of the heretical crowd. But Deseret News has a church section, and when you see church section, it means LDS. Church section. In Salt Lake City, the church is the Mormon church. I had a friend that worked in the phone company back in the day when you used to call information to get numbers and stuff, and he was Catholic, and he thought it was real funny people would call and say they need the phone number for the church, and he would give them the diocese in Salt Lake. He got in trouble for that, but... So I told my boss, hey, it's the church, you know. Anyways, church section of Deseret News. The prophet Joseph Smith produced for the world 3 new volumes of Holy Scriptures, namely the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. And in addition, he revised the Bible. No prophet who has ever lived has accomplished such a tremendous feat. There are only 177 pages of the Old Testament attributed to Moses, while Joseph Smith either translated through the gift and power of God or received as direct revelation from Jehovah 835 pages. Now, I hope you're all real impressed. The problem with this statement is people can make up all the books they want. That doesn't make them scripture. He was prolific. I mean, you have to give him that. He was a very ingenious person. He had a great personality, great memory, and great ability for storytelling. I find the Mormons want to make Joseph Smith so stupid he couldn't produce all of these books of scripture or this church. I want to say, no, I think he was a really creative, smart guy. He just made it up. So, difference of how you view it, but he was very prolific. Okay. In the back of their Pearl of Great Price, they have their Articles of Faith. We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it's translated correctly. We also believe the Book of Mormon to be the Word of God. Notice the qualifier. Only on the Bible, not on the Book of Mormon. When they say the Bible's true as far as it's translated correctly, this becomes a way of dismissing the Bible. So that, in essence, they're saying the Bible isn't really reliable. The Book of Mormon's reliable, but not the Bible. What you find in talking with a Mormon, is I can tell you how this translates in a conversation. You use a verse, And they will usually shoot back, well, it probably wasn't translated correctly. But the verses they want to use, miraculously, are all translated correctly. So, no qualifier on the Book of Mormon. They believe it to be the Word of God. One of the problems is Joseph Smith writes the Book of Mormon between 1828 and 1829, publishes it 1830. He hadn't thought up all of his doctrines yet. And so while there's not a qualifier on the Book of Mormon, it actually has very little to do with their belief system. So a missionary comes to your door and challenges you to read the Book of Mormon, and people call me up and say, oh, what's the cliff notes on the Book of Mormon? I got these Mormons here. I want to know, where do I find their plural God doctrine? You can read it start to finish, and you're never going to find that. The Book of Mormon represents Joseph Smith's Protestant upbringing the most closely of anything he wrote. He writes that as a young man. As he moves through his life, he moves further and further from the biblical beginnings he had in his Protestant home. Once you cut yourself loose from the Bible as your way of defining truth and start speculating, you just start drifting out into more and more heresy. So they bring you the Book of Mormon to your door, read and pray about the Book of Mormon. You can read it start to finish, and you will never understand Mormonism. That is not their theology. The Book of Mormon acts as the worm on the hook to get you to accept Joseph Smith as a prophet of God. Once you accept that, then the door opens for you to believe all the rest of his revelations. So, when Gerald and I were studying and trying to figure out what we believed about Mormonism, we found that the Book of Mormon didn't teach like the Doctrine and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price. We gave up those books but kept the Book of Mormon because the Book of Mormon just taught one God, heaven and hell, no pre-earth life. There's nothing in the Book of Mormon about temple marriage or work for the dead or three levels of heaven. None of those are in the Book of Mormon. And so we thought, okay, maybe God could have brought out the Book of Mormon. Maybe that's true, and it's just the rest of it we got to throw out. When we accepted Christ, we still believed the Book of Mormon. People coming out of aberrant religions don't see all the truth in one instant. It takes time to work through that. When you've been taught a false worldview, it takes time to figure out what all that included. We saw some of the things that were wrong, but we didn't see everything at once. So here we were for 3 years still hanging on to the Book of Mormon because it didn't have the most horrible teachings of Mormonism. But the Book of Mormon is used as a way of getting you to accept Joseph Smith and then bringing you into a whole new belief system beyond the Book of Mormon. So how did we get the Book of Mormon? For years, the Mormon Church would not admit that Joseph Smith used a seer stone to produce the Book of Mormon. They now have come out with a photo of Joseph Smith's seer stone. The witnesses, the people that were in the room at the time Joseph Smith worked on producing the Book of Mormon, dictating it to a scribe, not because he couldn't write, but because as a productive imaginative writer, I think he found it too restrictive to sit and handwrite out what he was thinking, and he always used a scribe. So he's dictating to someone sitting in the room, and there were different people at times sitting in the room as well who saw this happen. They all discuss him sitting with his head in a hat, not like the picture that's in all the church magazines. The church always has depicted this event with Joseph looking at the plates with his scribe next to him writing down the translation, but that's not what the people said that were in the room. They said he sat there with his head in a hat looking at the stone. This is a magic production. You have like a crystal ball. You have this stone It's just a little stone that was found in a well. And Joseph got it this, when he found this in a well, he looked at it. Oh, yeah, that's a magic stone. That one gives you revelations. He used this stone to find buried treasure. You could pay him to walk over your property with his head in his hat, and he would go around and say, oh, yep, it's right there. That's where we're going to dig for the treasure. And it may be that you would go out at midnight to do a magic circle and magic incantations to get the treasure. But someone always did something to break the spell, sneeze, step outside the circle. Something happens, and the treasure slips away, and you aren't able to get it. But people were convinced he had this gift. How do you convince people you have such a gift? You find some minor objects. So the theory is he probably hid some one's watch or something from their house and then later claims to look in his hat and say, yep, it's right there, and then dig it up. So he finds some small objects to build a reputation, but when it comes to the big treasure digs, they never find anything. This same stone that he used for money digging using magical practices is what he used to translate the Book of Mormon. Looking at that stone, saying to his scribe what the words were, and the witnesses in the room said he even had to have, the scribe had to have the words spelled right in order for him to get the next line. I think it's President or Apostle Uchtdorf in the Mormon Church today that has gone on film explaining how, since they came out with the picture of the stone, he's holding his cell phone in this interview. And he says, just as you see a text message on your phone, so the message came to Joseph Smith for the Book of Mormon. The problem with that approach is that it ties the whole manuscript to God. Then what do you do with 4,000 changes made later in the text? Then we have a problem that... For instance, in the Book of Mormon, it talks about King Benjamin and King Mosiah. And there's two different places in the Book of Mormon where the word King Benjamin is used instead of Mosiah. Mosiah succeeds Benjamin. And so the chronology's out of order. And he has to go back and correct this. Well, you have to understand that when the corrections are made on Benjamin and Mosiah, he doesn't have the plates. Because when he finishes the translation, they're given back to the angel. So any changes that are made can't be from a comparison of the text. So when I bring up changes in the Book of Mormon, a Mormon will say, well, you guys make changes in your Bible. We're looking at manuscripts. It's just not willing. I think we ought to word it this other way. You know, it's because scholars have said the majority of the text read this way, the oldest ones read this way, and this is a better reading. It's not just willy-nilly. With their changes, they're making them after they have any access to the supposed original record. And so they'll say, well, God revealed it to them. Well, that's handy, but there's no proof for anything. Another problem we run into with the Book of Mormon is there's no map. One of the things I ask Mormons about, this is something you can do as a just introduction to talking with a Mormon when they want, you know, have you read the Book of Mormon and prayed about it kind of thing? And I said, you know, one of the things that would really help me if you guys could get me a map. In my Bible, I got maps. And I'd like to know where Zarahemla and Bountiful are. So if you looked at their group of their scriptures, with the Doctrine and Covenants, Joseph's Revelations, with the Doctrine and Covenants, there is a map of the United States. They want you to know where Ohio is, and New York, and Missouri, and Illinois, so you can trace the Mormons' journeys out to Salt Lake. Well, I can look at any atlas and figure that part out. I didn't need it in my scriptures to be able to figure out where they're moving in the United States. What would really help is if I had a map for the Book of Mormon so I'd know where those guys were moving when they went to the different places. Now, if a Mormon tells you they have a map, you want to ask if it is an official map, backed by the church itself. One of the things you'll find in talking with a Mormon is you bring something up and they'll say, that's not official. They always want to discount anything you say. That's not official. Okay, I want the official map, right? I don't want just someone's opinion. I want the official map. Okay, here's the official map. They have a book called Book of Mormon Student Study Guide. This is a 2008 manual. And in it, we have this possible Book of Mormon sites in the relationship to each other. Now, they worked real hard. They didn't want to make this look like North and South America because that they know that the story can't really be supported over that large a landmass. So, anyways, they got this odd thing here. Now, if you were able to read, you can't read the little words at the bottom of that page. See if I can get this for you. Possible comparative relationships for use of the sites mentioned in the Book of Mormon based on internal evidences. Now, this is the catcher. No effort should be made to identify points on this map with any existing geographical locations. What? No effort should be made to identify points on this map with any existing geographical locations. Why not? When I have a Bible map, no one's saying, well, yes, but don't try to trace out the journeys of Paul, right? And the Mormon will respond to me, well, God expects us to use faith. And I says, hey, Christians talk about faith. It doesn't destroy faith to figure out where Paul went. It helps build faith when you see the logic of the sites mentioned in the Bible with actual locations. Now, I've been to Israel, and I've been to Turkey, and I've been to Greece. I've been to these different places, Italy. I mean, you go to real places, right? It doesn't destroy faith to have facts. Why would it destroy faith to try to figure out where the story happened? Well, I think it's because they know it. You can't prove the story. We can look at the Mayans, and the Mormons always, most of the Mormons think that the Book of Mormon happened in southern Mexico and Guatemala, and they want to tie into the Mayan ruins. And the reason for that is that the Book of Mormon talks about them building great ruins, great buildings, and so they want to latch onto the Mayans for support. But the Mayans had their own theology, their own religion. They were a pagan group of people. There's nothing in there to suggest that they were Jewish Christians in the Americas. Some Mormons now are arguing for a different geography for the Book of Mormon. They want to place it through the Ohio Valley and up through New York, because that's where Joseph finds the plates, is up in New York. So they want to make it through that part of the country where the Book of Mormon story happens. Well, that makes it more convenient for Joseph Smith to argue for that, but you don't have any ruins. So they try to, most of the Mormons will try to focus on the Mayan areas because they want to show there was this great advanced civilization. But there's nothing in the Mayan culture or religion that would point to a Jewish Christian settlement. Another problem for the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith copied off some of the characters that were on the plates for Martin Harris, one of the witnesses to the Book of Mormon, to take to New York to a Professor Anthon to see what he thought about this script and Joseph's idea of having this new book about the American Indian. There is nothing on that piece of paper that will suggest to a linguist that this is a real language. If you look closely at it, you will see more English than anything. You have H's, 4's, Y's, 6, 4, D, T, A, all of them just like you would expect if you had a teenager try to make up an alphabet using symbols that were familiar to him and mixing in some new oddball stuff. You will find more English than you will anything else. Now, the Mormons will point to a particular symbol and say, well, this could have been Egyptian, this could be Greek, this could be Hebrew, or whatever. Yeah, but it's a hodgepodge. None of it makes any sense. Now, if we're going to make these people, the Mayan people, we have a problem. Because this is what Mayan looks like. Got it? Oop, went back too far. Wrong way. I told you I'd challenge. Okay, here we go. That's what the Book of Mormon people are supposed to write. That's what Mayans write. There's no comparison in the script between the two. So the Mayans are not the Book of Mormon people. Now, what we find when we look at the Book of Mormon internally is that it was written by someone who was very familiar with the King James Bible. This was one of the first things that started to trouble my husband on our journey out of Mormonism. The more he read the Book of Mormon and the more he read the Bible, he could see the problem of the Book of Mormon echoing phrases out of the Bible. Now remember, these are some of these examples of the parallel phrasing go back to before the time of Christ, and it's sounding like the Bible. The Book of Mormon is supposed to be written in Reformed Egyptian, whatever that is. Joseph was hedging his bets that what if somebody figured out how to read Egyptian because they didn't know how in his day? Okay, maybe they'll figure it out. So I better hedge my bets. I'll call it Reformed Egyptian. Then if they do figure it out, I can still have an excuse and say, well, they had changed the Egyptian. That's why it doesn't read the same. So, Reformed Egyptian. How can Reformed Egyptian translate into English and the phrasing be exactly King James phrasing? It just can't happen. So then the Mormons have to argue, well, he saw it was the same concepts, and so he just put it in King James phrasing because he could see it was the same concepts. Remember the cell phone? He's reading a text. Then how do you put the King James phrases in if you're reading a text off a phone? Or in this case, off a stone. So here's an example of one of the problems. And this could be duplicated time after time. Mosiah 5:15, supposedly written about 121 B.C., therefore, I would that ye should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in good works, that Christ, the Lord God omnipotent, may seal you his. Sound familiar? You might try 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I can duplicate this hundreds of times in the Book of Mormon. We actually wrote a book about this. Gerald went through and tried to find all the parallel phrasing. This was before computers, which means you have to really read this stuff. I mean, we'd have loved to have Google today. You know, when we were doing our studies, we had to do it the old way, just really reading things, remembering, and going back and finding something else that paralleled it. This problem is a major problem for the Book of Mormon. The Mormon scholars are now struggling with the problem of the theology of the Book of Mormon echoing the theological debates of Joseph Smith's time, which doesn't seem logical to think that people 1,000 years before would have had exactly the same theological arguments that would have been in Joseph Smith's neighborhood. And so you have some of them talking now about some sort of amalgamation of Joseph Smith's surrounding religious environment with the text of the Book of Mormon. Well, that becomes a problem then on this whole translation idea that the Book of Mormon doesn't have a qualifier, the Bible has a qualifier as far as it's translated correctly, then we need one on the Book of Mormon. If you're going to say any influence in Joseph's day made it into the Book of Mormon, then the Book of Mormon is only true as far as it's translated correctly. But they can see the problem. They see the influence, and they don't know how to explain it. Okay, look at the historical evidences. The Bible has manuscripts, dozens of authors, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, artifacts, people groups, maps. There's a concept. Book of Mormon. We don't have any manuscripts. The place given back to the angel. There's only one author for the Book of Mormon, Joseph Smith. No Reformed Egyptian. No sample of this stuff other than Joseph's. No artifacts, no people groups, no maps. So we have a total difference of the underpinnings for why we would accept this as scripture. One of the things we know is that there were dozens of books before the Book of Mormon speculating that the American Indians were the part of the lost tribes of Israel. For the Book of Mormon to say that they were a group of people descended from Manasseh coming to America would not have seemed unusual to anyone. It was a common idea. And one of the books at that time was View of the Hebrews by Ethan Smith, not related to Joseph. It was printed in 1823. It was so popular, it was expanded a little bit and reprinted in 1825. By the way, Ethan Smith was the pastor of the church in Pulteney, Vermont that Oliver Cowdery attended, Cowdery being one of the witnesses to the Book of Mormon. Now, I'm not sure how much Cowdery had a part in Joseph writing the Book of Mormon. Could have been, I don't know. But View of the Hebrews has many of the same ideas in the Book of Mormon as far as the relationship to Israel. It is not a book that's going to give you Nephi and Lehi and the specific words of the Book of Mormon, but it's the concepts that are behind the Book of Mormon. Joseph Smith, without any knowledge of ancient languages, worked on his inspired version of the Bible from 1830 to 1833. So now we're switching to one of his other books of scripture. This is curious. He has no biblical training. He does not know foreign languages, and he's going to do an inspired version of the Bible. Well, anyone could do an inspired version of the Bible. If all you have to do is just make it read the way you want, and you aren't tied to any manuscripts, you know. So he makes changes. Some of the changes were things that were already criticized in commentaries at the time that would have just said, yeah, okay, that's better reading. Some of them are just fanciful. One of the things that shows us he is just making it up is we look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1 happens to exist in manuscript form at 180 AD, before any supposed big corruption of the text by the Catholic Church, which I don't think the Catholics did any big corruption, but the Mormons believe that. That's the way they view it. Okay, here's Joseph Smith's inspired revision. In the beginning was the gospel preached through the Son, and the gospel was the Word, and the Word was with the Son, and the Son was with God, and the Son was of God. There is absolutely nothing historically in any manuscript that would give you this reading. It's just strictly the way Joseph Smith decides to rewrite the verse. It's one of the oldest manuscript pieces we got in the New Testament. Always read the same, always said the same thing. And he just, no, here's a new reading. Okay, Apostle Jeffrey Holland, 2008 issue of the Church Magazine says, the fact of the matter is that virtually every prophet of the Old and New Testament has added scripture to that received by his predecessors. I testify that the heavens are open. I testify the presence of such authorized prophetic voices and ongoing canonized revelations have been at the heart of the Christian message whenever the authorized ministry of Christ has been on the earth. Well, it's easy to say you're adding scripture, and you can canonize new things, but what's the authority behind it? why would I believe any of this to have happened? One of the problems we have, though, with Joseph adding revelations to the canon is that he gets to change them. This was a problem for me when I first started studying Mormonism. So here we have the 1833 Book of Commandments, the first printing of Joseph Smith's revelations, and then their revelations are reprinted in 1835 and takes on a new title, Doctrine and Covenants. The 1835 Doctrine and Covenants is different than the current one today. New revelations were added after 35, but Joseph went back and rewrote some of his revelations from 1833 printing. Now, if the creator of the universe was going to speak to someone, we would assume that it would have been done right the first time. And this was a problem for me when Gerald showed me how his revelations got changed. Wow, here's a revelation that ends up twice as long in the next printing. How did that happen? It just makes God look kind of slapdash about this. Here's one where he rewrites the thing. And the next page would show where he took out a paragraph and added in a paragraph. Major changes. This one changes actual concepts because it's the revelation that talks about that God only has one gift for him, and that's to translate the Book of Mormon. And he rewrites this to say that's just the first gift, which opens Pandora's box for him to say whatever he wants. Now we go look at the Book of Abraham in the Pearl of Great Price. It's supposed to be a translation of actual ancient records. Joseph Smith bought a collection of Egyptian material. A traveling showman came through town with a wagon full of Egyptian artifacts and sells them to Joseph Smith for $2,400. And Joseph Smith, whoa, hey, guess what? The scroll that's with those mummies, written by Abraham. Here's his signature, right here. So, as they unroll the scroll, we get this start of the scroll, and that becomes the facsimile number one in the Book of Abraham. The problem with this is that at the time of Joseph Smith buying the papyri, we didn't realize that Champollion was working on the translation of Egyptian over in France, and so Joseph felt free to say it said anything he wanted. So he gets an interpretation of this. We now know this is a standard embalming scene from the Book of the Dead. It's a standard scene. There is nothing unique about this. If someone showed you their drawing of the Statue of Liberty, it wouldn't matter whether they stood at the back side or the front side or to the side drawing the Statue of Liberty. When they showed you the drawing or the photograph, you'd know what it was, right? Yeah, Statue of Liberty. If someone came along and said, well, no, that's really Jesus as the light of the world, you'd say, nah, talk to an American. That's the Statue of Liberty. Joseph comes along and gives us all this fanciful explanation of what the Book of Abraham is. And the problem is, none of it holds together. One of the other illustrations in the Book of Abraham is what they call a hypocephalus disc. This would have been placed under, it's a disc that goes under the head when you lay out the mummy. So like a pillow, this disc that goes under the guy's head. It is not a unique hypocephalus. Now the Mormons will say, oh, well, there's differences. Our one is not like every other one. All the other ones are not like every other one. Every one has a unique kind of drawing, but they all have central figures that are the same. And so you see at the top of the hypocephalus disc, the two-headed god there appears on both. The god in the middle, he couldn't quite figure out what that's supposed to represent, so he kind of messes it up, but it's the same on both of them. The bottom row with the cow and the four sons of Horus, that's all standard. When you look at the would be your right side, down the bottom, and it's an upside down, and that's Osiris sitting on his throne. I don't know how to put this delicately. With all his procreative power in full view, the God-man is the God of procreation. Joseph Smith says, this is a picture of God and all his priesthood power. And I say, well, okay, kind of fits with Mormonism. But, you know, no, it's men. Any Egyptologist will know this. So you can go on Google men and look it up. Google Egyptian gods, and you'll get the illustration of all these different gods. They're standard deities. Just like if you saw a statue of Buddha, it doesn't matter who's doing the figure of Buddha, standing or sitting, it's Buddha, okay? Third illustration of the Book of Abraham was part of Joseph's scroll, and he has a fanciful description of who these different figures are. But the scholars know who they are. The woman standing behind the Pharaoh figure, that's Isis. The guy on the throne is Osiris. Then comes Maat, the goddess of truth, because she's escorting the dead guy, Hor, into the judgment scene. And behind him is Anubis, the god of the dead, and it's a standard Egyptian judgment scene. It means something totally different than what Joseph Smith said it did. Now, we look at a statement by James Breasted, one of the noted Egyptologists at the turn of the century, still considered the father of giving us all the description of the Egyptian deities and religion. He writes, these three facsimiles of Egyptian documents in the Pearl of Great Price depict the most common objects in the mortuary religion of Egypt. Joseph Smith's interpretations of them as part of a unique revelation through Abraham therefore very clearly demonstrate that he was totally unacquainted with the significance of these documents and absolutely ignorant of the simplest facts of Egyptian writing and civilization. Now, you can go to Google, like I say, and look all this up, and you'll find it. Type out hypocephalus, if you remember how to spell it. And you'll find there's a lot of different numbers of these in the different museums. British Museum, at the Louvre, a lot of museums have copies of the hypocephalus disc that'll be a little different than Joseph's, but they're all used for the same purpose. Now, when he got his papyri, this piece of papyri would have been, get back here, so you got the lion couch scene with the four sons of Horus jars underneath, which depict the embalming of the guy. This would have been at the start of the scroll. The next piece after the lion couch scene is this one, and it's referred to as the small Sinsen text. Sinsen meaning breath. That's the book of breathings. The small Sinsen text, Joseph Smith, in his working papers for translating the Book of Abraham, had his scribes put characters down the left side of the page. They were going to write out the translation, and then the translation goes to the side of the characters. When we look at the small Sinsen text, we can see what looks like a backward E, then it looks like an X over an A, and then a group of characters. They all line up on his working papers called Joseph Smith's Egyptian Alphabet and Grammar. We know what he was claiming to translate, and none of it translates. You cannot get 50, 100 words, whatever, from one little symbol. Look at that X over the A in the middle of the page. Look at that, a whole paragraph that has proper names in it. You can't get that kind of information from two symbols. Then we come to their view of the scriptures, and this is an amazing statement. The Mormons have an official statement on the King James Bible. The most reliable way to measure the accuracy of any biblical passage is not by comparing different texts, but by comparison of the Book of Mormon and modern-day Revelation. So if you get to cut yourself loose from everything but Joseph Smith, then of course it all is going to come back proving Joseph Smith. But that's a way of divorcing their people from doing biblical studies, from understanding what the Bible's about. It dismisses it. One of the great issues I would have with the Book of Mormon is the way it downgrades the Bible. It has very specifically in the first part of the book where the early Nephite civilization is told in the last days there would be a Bible, and people would argue that you can't have modern-day Revelation because we already have a Bible and we don't need more Bible, and it uses Bible. It's a way of dismissing the authority of God's word to set you free to follow the Mormon prophets. So they don't want to be held to a biblical standard. The standard is the Mormon church. The Mormon church know, the people in Mormonism know what's true because they judge everything by the current prophet. This also gives them the ability to dismiss their own past. See this, it says here, by comparison to the Book of Mormon and modern day Revelation. The current prophet aces everything that's said before. So you bring up an old statement by one of their leaders. Oh, well, we have further revelation. We have a new word from God. So there's no standards. They keep moving the goalpost because the truth is whatever the guy today says is the truth. One of their historians has said, if they take the time to read their own history, they will understand that not a single significant LDS doctrine has gone unchanged throughout the entire history of the church, meaning the Mormon church. That's one of their own historians. Everything has changed in Mormonism. This was a problem for Gerald and I as we did our initial studies. How can it be the work of God and change every few years? We needed something more sure to stand on. Of course, at first we just threw everything out but the Book of Mormon, but it wasn't until we met people that had studied the Book of Mormon that we realized that didn't act as a firm foundation either. It had its own problems, and it was dependent on the King James Bible to the point it couldn't be a historical record. And we finally had to set all of that aside and go back to just standard Christianity, taking the Bible as our text and making our faith founded on that, not the whim of some man that can change next week by the next man that takes the office. The Mormon is always in the position of having current theology dismissed so that the current prophet is more reliable than anything that's said in the past. And the answer to that is you just pray about it. So everything reverts back to feeling and emotion, not to evidence. They prayed and they feel that it's true. John 20, 30 through 31 says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. That was the conclusion we had to come through. That, all right, we don't have everything Jesus ever said, but we've been assured that the early followers of Jesus made sure to preserve enough of what Jesus said that we have a firm foundation to determine what was the truth of his message. And it doesn't have any Mormonism in it. So I leave you with a challenge for your Mormon friend. Share your faith. Share that Christ is enough. Ask questions about their scriptures. You can always ask a Mormon. If you don't know anything else to say, you can always ask a Mormon, could you get me a map of the Book of Mormon? Because I got maps for the Bible. Can you give me a map? If the Book of Mormon were really a history of real people that lived on the Americas, there would be artifacts. They have no museum. They have no artifacts. even their manuscript of the Book of Mormons had changes in it. So there's no firm foundation there. We can put to them that we have a confidence because our scriptures can be examined. It doesn't matter if you know, if you're a Christian, if you know Greek or Hebrew, you can go back and do your own translation. It doesn't require a particular faith to do that. But an unbeliever cannot look at Mormon scriptures and do any kind of serious study of the text and come out with evidence for the text. It just doesn't work. They can't translate the Book of Abraham. There's nothing on the papyri that says anything about Abraham. Joseph's revelations were just out of his own head, and he gets to rewrite them all the time. The Book of Mormon is a novel with no historic foundation. There's no more reason to believe that than Atlantis. So we come back to trying to challenge our Mormon friend. Why do you believe this? What is the evidence for Joseph Smith? We need to test to see whether someone is truly a prophet of God. And I believe that there is no way that you're going to test Mormonism that Joseph Smith's going to come out true. The evidence all leads to an invention from the 1830s. There is no past for the Book of Mormon. It is only comes into existence with Joseph Smith. Okay, am I supposed to be done? I think so. Any quick question? Okay, fill me. You ask questions, and the question is, how do you approach someone that comes to your door? You ask questions. You're trying to put a pebble in their shoe. You will not convince the Mormon missionary on one setting to give up his faith. We're trying to give them a reason to think it through and to analyze it. And so you can put to them, I've been studying the Bible, and I've been interested in following some of the manuscript evidences, or I've seen this museum, or these artifacts, or pictures, or whatever. Do you have anything like that for the Book of Mormon? That's official. You don't want someone's opinion. What has your church said about these things? Do you have a museum where you have artifacts or something? They think they do. I have people tell me that the Mormons have the gold plates up in the church office building. No, the church itself says the plates were given back to the angel. Ask for a map. Just engage them in some sort of a conversation. Why would I believe the Book of Mormon? What are the evidences for it? Of course, one of the things I found was really funny is that we believed the Book of Mormon before we became Christians, before we gave up the Book of Mormon. So I read the Book of Mormon as a Christian, studying it for what it taught. So I asked the Mormons, I think that if you would read the Book of Mormon for doctrine, that you would find it doesn't teach what your church teaches today. So which is more important, the Book of Mormon or your current prophet? If you're going to ask me to read the Book of Mormon and pray about it, then I would challenge you that you can't show me Mormon theology from the Book of Mormon. And I tell them, I think I can show you more what I believe from the Book of Mormon than you can. Which makes a fun challenge. If you go to our website at utlm.org and go to online resources, you'll see a lot of articles that will help you on this stuff. But if you Google on our site, contradictions, just type in the word contradictions, you'll pull up a bunch of stuff, but you'll see one that'll say contradictions in the LDS scriptures that give you the references that the Book of Mormon teaches differently than the Doctrine and Covenants. And I use that a lot with a Mormon because they usually want to start you with the Book of Mormon. Oh, that's interesting. I've been looking in there for the temple ritual. Where does it say in the Book of Mormon I got to be married for time and all eternity? See, it's not in there. So we try to engage them in some way to get them to think independently, to weigh out the evidences, and hopefully it'll build a bridge where we can continue to talk with them. You can't just come in guns blazing, you're wrong and going to hell, you know. You have to gently try to enter a discussion, give them some reasons to ask questions, and hopefully they'll come back and talk to you again. The lady back here. Yeah. Okay, the question is about counseling those that are leaving. Okay, I have no degrees in counseling, but I counsel people every day. Because I've been there, done that, know the drill. And people come in and talk to me because of that. I went through the problem of facing a rejection of my family. I went through the problem of rethinking all my faith. So they will come into the office. We have a little bookstore in Salt Lake, and it's just open to the public. Anyone can walk in at any time and sit down and talk with me and ask me questions. And they don't have to say their name. This is important. It's all, we have it set up in that way for the specific reason that a Mormon is afraid to identify themselves if they're just starting a question. They can come in, sit down, ask me questions, leave, and I don't know who they were. So, yes, I do a lot of counseling with people that are going through these struggles. And I cry with people, I hug people, I pray with people in trying to help them through this. I can't tell them their marriage will not break up if they leave Mormonism, it may. But I can tell them that I'm there, I'm with them, I understand, these are hard times. The bottom line is we have a great God who sees us through all sorts of problems. And they aren't ready usually to hear that yet because they don't believe in my God. But they know Mormonism's got a problem. Hopefully in time we can bring them along to trust and see that the God of the Bible is an answer for them. More than half of the people that leave Mormonism will become atheist. Mormonism sets you up for atheism because it tells you that there's only atheism and Mormonism. The Bible's changed so much you can't trust it. All the ministers are preaching from that changed Bible. Therefore, those are the only two alternatives. And they lose Mormonism, they go to atheism. If you're going to do ministry to Mormons, you got to study up on Bart Ehrman. They leave Mormonism and that becomes their next prophet. Yeah. But we try to pull them back to reasons to believe and we offer them emotional support. There are groups of former Mormons in Utah that have support groups. There are internet support groups for people leaving Mormonism. IRR, Institute for Religious Research.org, has a Mormons in Transition online support group. So there are helps out there. And we are seeing people come out and become Christians, but it's a slow process. Probably just got one more here. Yeah. So the question is, how do we help the Mormon unlearn what they already know and get them into Christianity? Hopefully we can introduce them to some other Christian people that where we can have a conversation, a little group. I've had situations in the bookstore when I've had a Mormon come in to talk with me and providentially God has brought a Christian couple in right at the same time, where we all sit and talk for a while, and that's very helpful. It's helpful for them to meet other former Mormons that are Christians, and that's where the online support groups are really good. There's a lot of online supports for Mormons coming out. Hopefully in our communities, as we get more coming out, we can have some sort of little study groups to help them through this, but they really need help in making that transition into the Bible. And that's where your personal life and testimony is important, that you're able to talk to them about why you believe and why it works for you to helpfully share your faith with them. So, no real, I wish there was a four spiritual laws for how to get all the Mormons to be Christians. It's not that simple. Hang in there and keep talking to them. Thank you.